Man, beautiful, beautiful sentiment and expression in that hymn. I invite you to turn with me to Romans 15. Our text this morning is verse 16 of the 15th chapter. We're looking at this passage that really runs from verses 14 to verse 33, the last half of the 15th chapter, which you really could almost subtitle this, or title that entire section, The Heart of the Apostle. We've noted, when we first looked at this passage a few weeks ago, that the words, the pronouns, I, me, my, myself, occur 30 times in 20 verses, and this is a dramatic change in the basic flow of Paul in the book of Romans. He doesn't use the personal pronoun I that often. But what he's doing here is he's telling the Romans about his heart, his love for them, his ministry, his goals, his vision. And so we see that repetition of those words, I, me, and my, as he unveils for them something of who he is and shows us that real ministry is personal relationship. When we have impact in people's lives, there has to be that personal connection. God has ordained that. He, a person, three persons, a personal God, reveals himself to persons in relationship. And he does that through person-to-person encounters. And the apostle here unveils for us his heart, unveils for the Romans and through this letter to us his heart. Said that the title of the entire section could be The Heart of the Apostle. We're looking at the subsection, verses 14 to 16, and we saw a couple of messages ago that Paul expresses his esteem in verse 14 to the Romans. In verse 15, he explains his boldness. And today, the subtitle of the message, The Heart of the Apostle, in verse 16, Paul expounds his calling. Paul expounds his calling. So that's the title of this message this morning. Let's read beginning with verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit might work in our hearts, that you might open for us your word, that it might penetrate our souls, change us into the image of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, title of the message, The Heart of the Apostle, Paul expounds his calling. We see in this verse, he really lays out for them what he sees as his apostolic calling. Why did God give his grace to him? Why did God set him apart? What's the purpose of his ministry? What's his goal? What's his ultimate aim? That's what he lays out for us here in the contours of his ministry. The nuts and bolts, the purpose of apostolic ministry. And in doing so, he really lays out for us, and the theme of our message is the nature of authentic Christian ministry. I mean, Paul expounds his calling as a title, but if you wanted to say the theme, it's really the nature of Christian ministry. It has application beyond just formal ministry. I think its most specific application would be to pastors, to evangelists, to elders, teachers of the Word of God, most specifically, but it really applies to all Christians. It applies to all Christians in the way that we ought to minister to one another. Parents to their children, what are your goals? What's your aim? What's your method? What are your manner? How are you to go about ministering to your children the things of God? Husbands to wives, same thing. Christian to Christian, discipling one another. What's our goal in evangelizing and discipling? It lays it out for us. But particularly, it does speak to the kind of ministry of the local church. What really is the vision and philosophy of ministry of the church? What's the pastor about? What are the leadership emphasizing? This passage has tremendous ramifications for that, because Paul sets forth his calling as an apostle, and it really is a prototype of authentic Christian ministry. What should the church be about? And we're going to see there are really three things that the apostle says in this verse that can serve to guide us as we try to pattern our lives and our church and our ministries after the apostle. First, the mission of gospel ministry, the mission of Christian ministry. The mission. Secondly, the method. And thirdly, the manner. The mission, the method, and the manner. Before we look more closely at each of those points, I wanted to do something in a preliminary fashion, make a preliminary observation about the text that cannot be emphasized enough. It's striking that the apostle, when describing his ministry, the nature of his ministry, the purpose of his ministry, he resorts to using imagery of the Old Testament temple priesthood. The language is unmistakable. It's emphatic. Paul, in describing his ministry, he says, remember verse 15, because of the grace that was given me from God. That's speaking of his apostleship. Grace was given to me from God. And what was that grace given me from God to do? To make me a minister of Christ Jesus. There are five terms in verse 16 that are unmistakable allusions to the temple and to the ministry of the priests. First is the word minister. In verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus. This is a word, liturgon, which spoke of in the New Testament, the Old Testament too, speaks of the official work of priests. It was the work of those who ministered in the temple. And so he's saying, I'm a minister. They would say, the verb form, they would say, I'm ministering, but they meant ministering as a priest. Ministering in an official capacity. So that word alludes to the temple. He's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then this phrase, ministering as a priest. Those four English words translate one Greek word, which is a combination of, it's a compound Greek word made up of the word for temple and the word for work. He says, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, doing the work of the temple, or doing the work of a priest, ministering as a priest, as it translates here in the NAS. I think the ESV says doing the priestly duty. It's speaking of priestly ministry again. Third word that speaks of the temple is the word offering. He's ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering, clearly he's offering an offering. He sees his ministry as presenting an offering. Might be acceptable. Another word from the temple imagery. That would be well-pleasing to God. And then sanctified, set apart, made holy. This word completely emphasizing the idea of temple worship. The presence of God is a holy place. And to go into the presence of God, into the temple, into the tabernacle, before there was a temple, there was the tent of meeting, which was called the tabernacle. To go into the tabernacle, one had to be holy, to have been set apart for that office, to be a priest, to have gone through the washing and the ritual cleansing, and to have kept oneself unstained. All of this imagery, he's saying the gospel ministry is really a holy ministry. That the ministry of pastors, the ministry of evangelists, the ministry of Christians, when we are sharing the good news, is a holy ministry. And it should be characterized by holiness. I think it's emphasized a little bit by, he mentioned sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word sanctified in English is actually, you know, it's the same root in Greek as the word holy. Sanctified is hagiazo, verb, by the Holy Spirit, that is the pneumati hagio And you see it in Greek even more, the emphasis of holiness. It's the same word, hagiazo, hagio. So it's repetition there at the end of the verse, emphasizing holiness. What he's saying is, my calling is a high calling. It is a holy calling. And the tone and tenor of this passage is one of holiness and reverence. You have the sense, as Paul describes his ministry, that the words that the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush are echoing, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." How important this is today, in our day, as in every day, but especially in our day, when so much of Christian ministry is defined by every word except holiness and reverence and awe. The apostle is using imagery that would have evoked that in his readers, in his listeners, a sense of holy awe of the importance of the ministry of the gospel. And this applies to all of us. As I said, it applies as we're teaching our children the things of God. There ought to be a holy reverence in that. As we're speaking to one another about the things of God, there ought to be a holy reverence in that. But certainly when we gather to minister the Word of God and in corporate worship, there ought to be a holy reverence and awe as we stand before the things of God. Now, seeing that image dominates the passage now, let's look at the particulars of the passage here. The 3 points, and we're really asking ourselves the nature of gospel ministry, the nature of Christian ministry. The first thing we see that Paul, in expounding his ministry or his calling, he says, "Let me tell you my mission, the mission." What is the mission of authentic gospel ministry? Paul's mission, he defines here as to present a holy offering. I would say the mission, a holy offering. That's the point. First point, the mission, a holy offering. Paul's goal is to present a holy offering. Look how the text unfolds. He says, "This grace was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. God gave me the grace for the purpose of making me a minister." A minister doing temple work of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest, underscoring again the holy aspect of it. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that, that's a purpose statement there, so that translates the Greek conjunction, hino, which emphasizes that in order that. The reason God made me a minister of Christ Jesus, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, is in order that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. His purpose was to present an acceptable offering to God. And the offering, interestingly enough, is not the blood of bulls or goats. It's not money. The offering that Paul is presenting to God is the people which have been entrusted to him, the people that he's ministering to. He wants to present the Gentiles. He's gone out as the apostle to the Gentiles to reach the Gentiles, and his vision is to present them to God. Well, pleasing, or as the text says, acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His goal is a well-pleasing offering. Let's take those two words, acceptable and sanctified, and look at those a minute. Because the Christian ministry is offering up people to God. That is, it's laboring that they might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the goal of Christian ministry. And we see in that, it's a long-range goal. And you see that in the first word, acceptable. This word, acceptable, translates a compound Greek word, euprosdekomai. Dekomai means to receive or to give. It means either the act of giving or receiving. Here it means to receive. The word pros is a preposition that intensifies the meaning. It means to or toward. It means to receive to oneself. Prosdekomai, to receive to oneself. It means to bring to oneself or to have something brought to you, but to receive it to yourself, the gift that you receive. And then, of course, the EU on the beginning, you, like eulogy, a good word, you means well. And so it means to be received to oneself and well received. It means the embracing of the offering. It pictures in an emphatic way God's reception of the Gentiles. Not just, okay, they're all right, they pass. Yeah, that you can, I'll let them into heaven, but let them stand over there. No, it pictures the embracing by God into His heart, receiving them into His presence, into His fellowship, into His loving embrace. And Paul's saying, I want to present the people that you've given to me, Lord, that I'm ministering to. My vision is to see them received into your loving embrace. Nothing less than that satisfies. Now, what I want you to see is that's a long-range goal and a long-range view of Christian ministry. He's actually seeing in the background of his mind, in his heart, he's anticipating the day of judgment. And his desire is that the people that he's ministering to, that he's witnessing to, that he's teaching the things of God, that they will one day be received into the heart of God, that they'll hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and see him receive them lovingly into his arms, into his presence, enter into the joy of heaven. This contrasts dramatically with what often is our view of Christian ministry, which is to simply get someone to make a decision for Christ, to impress upon them the urgency, even if we do evangelism well and give the whole gospel. We have much too much a kind of a point in time view of the ministry of the gospel. To see someone repent and believe and make a decision, that's it. Okay, now we can relax. They're okay. No, Paul sees his ministry as the continued seeking of seeing them long-term receiving the presence of God. And that's emphasized, that long-term view, by the phrase sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Your ministry doesn't end at the conversion of the unregenerate person. It just begins. And it must be continued all the way to the end. What did Jesus say when he said, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and get decisions. Go hold crusades and have people come down and sign the card and give me a report on how many there are. No, he said, go make disciples. People that follow Christ. And he emphasizes that continuing obligation. What's he say? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Not just teaching them all I commanded you, teaching them to observe it. The discipling process. You can't separate evangelism and discipleship. They are two sides of the same coin. And the apostle sees it that way. It's ingrained in his thought process. That he sees ministry in this long-range view. I'm ministering, and what I'm looking at is not the circumstance of today. I'm looking at the presence of God at the end of time, and I want to see them well-received. That's Christian ministry. That's biblical ministry. Not short-term, but long-term. Sanctification, sanctified, means set apart. Holy, but the process of sanctification, let me share a definition with you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Let me read that again. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We're saved at a moment in time, yes. If we're truly saved, we're saved at a moment of time. At some point, the Lord causes us to be born again. We hear the gospel, we repent, we believe, and we are justified. Justification happens at a point in time. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, a point in time. But sanctification begins at that point. And if you've truly been justified, the idea is, if you've truly been saved, then you must be sanctified because the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and the Holy Spirit will not allow you not to be sanctified. He will work for your sanctification. I love the promise that is really in this interesting verse. It doesn't sound like a promise, but it is a promise. When Paul says in Galatians 5:16, talking about the battle in the Christian life, the war that begins when you become a Christian is you now have a sin nature that is awakened and stirred up because of the presence of God in you to want to have dominion over you, but the Spirit of God's in you. He says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." The King James says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I say it's a promise. It doesn't sound like one at first. It sounds like, oh no. There's a war going on inside of me. Nobody likes a war, but there's a war going on inside of you between the flesh, which is way too powerful for us, because if you want to overcome the flesh, there's only one way. That's walking by the Spirit. You need supernatural power. But he says, it's not just that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. He says the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. The Spirit is determined to have you, all of you. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He's begun it and he is completing it, and you can be certain he will. Nothing will stop him. Your unbelieving heart, he'll discipline you. He will let you experience the ugliness of your sin if you keep wandering away from him. If you're loved of God, if you have the Spirit of God in you, he will discipline you. And he will call you back to himself. And the Spirit that is in you is grieved by sin and will not let you be happy in your sin. Sin is real. The battle is real. And it goes on until we die. And it doesn't get easier. It gets harder. John MacArthur last weekend at the Cove, when I was able to hear him, I shared with somebody earlier, I heard him teach more times than I've ever heard him in one weekend. He exposited Scripture seven times. Heard him seven sermons plus two Q&As. He came home full. You know, that was wonderful. I appreciate your graciousness in letting me go, Todd Guthrie, and filling the pulpit for me. It's such a blessing to have people who can minister God's Word. And we have a number of them here in our congregation. But anyway, he said something. He was talking about the young people at Master's College will sometime ask him, you know, is this, you know, they're dealing with the difficulties of youth. Hormones and the desires that have been awakened and that are stirred up by this world. And he says, is it ever going to get easier? And he says to them, well, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you can know that you will become more holy as you get older. That you will more and more, not perfectly, there's sometimes the graph, it goes up, but it looks like this. There are dips and there are valleys, peaks and valleys. But he said, you can, he said it this way, he said, you will be better. He says, but one of the things that's going to happen is, as you grow in your love for God, you're going to put off sin more and more, but you're going to hate sin more and more. And you're going to see more and more of the layers of sin that you've not even seen before. And he said this, you will be better, but you will feel worse. You will be better, but you will feel worse. That is it. That's sanctification. And what does feeling worse make you want? It makes you want heaven. The glory of glorification is being in the presence of the living God, seeing Him face to face, and seeing Him face to face totally separated from our sin. No sin in us. No eclipsing of His glory because of the sin of the flesh. Seeing Him brilliant and glorious, unobscured. That's glory. The glory of heaven that waits us. Now, the goal is the holiness of our lives. And that ought to be the goal of Christian ministry. That ought to be the goal of every pastor. That ought to be the goal of every evangelist, every Christian, to see not just a profession of faith, but to see someone who possesses true faith growing in the things of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Jesus, in his high priestly prayers, he's praying for his people in the shadow of Golgotha, in Gethsemane. the day before he's to be crucified, he prays for his people and he says to the Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. It means the goal is a holy life. It's interesting, looking back at Romans 15, look at verse 18. Paul's telling us in 16 about his goal to present an acceptable offering. But look what he says in verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. His goal is obedience. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. Just the empty, outstretched hand of a beggar that says, Lord, please save me. Here I am. I can't do anything to clean myself. I come to you trusting in Christ, empty. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. I come like that. And yet, if you're not saved by works, if you're truly saved by grace, then that grace will work in you. And you will see good deeds begin to grow in your life. And the more you are schooled in the Word, the more you grow. And that's why the ministry of the gospel is, and the ministry of the church is not just about getting people saved. And every Sunday, this is why, for instance, I don't preach evangelism every Sunday, exclusively evangelism. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, the reason we get together, is to see the glory of God and to be transformed into His image, to be sanctified so that we can go out and share the gospel with unbelievers. And that this is part of that whole ministry, is seeing not just someone make a decision, but see someone make progress and grow as a disciple of Christ so that we can stand and so that we become a holy light shining on a hill. And so the people in the darkness see the transformed lives and the light shining out. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see what? Your profession? No, that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Christian ministry needs to be aimed at that. And it's an earnest thing because those who don't progress, if you're not progressing in holiness right now, then stop. You may have forsaken your first love. Do the things that you did at the first. Get in the Word. Meditate on the Scripture. Put yourself under the teaching of the Word. Make yourself accountable to other Christians. Fellowship. Do the things that God uses to bring grace into your life. Mainly focus on the gospel and on Christ. And see if you start growing. And see if you're putting off sin. See if you're getting better, but still feeling worse. Hebrews 12:15, a sobering verse, says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There must be growth in holiness. So shepherding God's people means being not satisfied with their profession, but seeking that they might have a true possession of what they profess. Paul's mission is a holy offering. The mission of Christian ministry is a holy offering. Now, secondly, the method. He tells us that the method is a holy message. The mission, a holy offering. The method, a holy message. I mean, Paul's mission is to see his flock, the spiritual flocks that the Lord has used him to birth, grow to maturity and to see Christ and to come into the presence of Christ in holiness. That's his mission, the sanctification of his people. But how's he going to do that? I mean, what is his method? How does he go about accomplishing his mission? He does it by proclaiming a holy message. His method is his message. You know, you hear sometimes people say this, and there is a tiny grain of truth in it, but it's largely missing the point. And this is what they say. The message never changes, the methods do. And they're talking about sort of contextualizing the gospel and, you know, learning how to reach people and learning how to communicate with them. And there is a tiny grain of truth in that. But it's much less about contextualization. It's more about getting the gospel right. The method is the message. That's what he's saying. Look at the verse. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, his goal is so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. But what does he do? What does he do that his offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable? What does the text say? He's ministering as a priest the gospel of God in order that there might be an acceptable offering. He's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. What's he trying to do? To make an acceptable offering. How is he doing it? Ministering the gospel of God. It's giving the gospel. Giving God's gospel. The method is the message. And so what we ought to be worried about so much more is not contextualization, but is getting the message right and helping people to see the message. Now, it's a holy message. I said the method is a holy message. It's not just the message, it's a holy message. It's a holy message. I think that's implied partly because he's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. It's interesting that he adds that he's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now, this passage is certainly not saying that there's an ongoing priesthood, that, you know, like the Old Testament priesthood, or that we should have priests. No, it's not saying that at all, because the New Testament makes clear, Scripture interprets Scripture, that every Christian is a priest. That we don't need anybody to go to pray for us. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. There's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need a priest to stand between us and God. But we're all priests. But he uses the image to point out that holiness. In the same way that the Old Testament priest ministered with great precision and care, we're to handle the gospel that way. It's a holy message. It's not only holy because he's ministering as a priest, it's also emphasized by the fact that it's the gospel of God. He doesn't just say, ministering as a priest, the gospel. He could have said that, but in this passage he says, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Now, that phrase, the gospel of God, bears some discussion. That phrase, the gospel of God, translates the Greek genitive case, which is of God, is basically in Greek, is God in the genitive case. We don't have case. We had two cases in English, basically nominative and objective. And you don't see them in forms except on the I and me. I is the nominative case of the personal pronoun. I, a subject, I'm going somewhere, right? Me is the objective case of the same word. I'm still talking about me. I'm talking about I, same person. Why do you use me? Because you're the objective. I got hit by something. It hit me. Or, you know what I'm saying? So there are only two cases in English. But in Greek, there are actually at least five. Sometimes people define eight cases. And one of the cases is genitive, and it's helpful. It's translated by the phrase of God, but it's somewhat helpful to understand that this phrase of God can mean different things. I mean, the gospel of God, just think about this. I think there are two basic possible meanings in this passage of the genitive. The gospel of God could mean the gospel that belongs to God. That'd be the possessive genitive. It's the gospel which is His gospel. That's why it's called the gospel of God. It belongs to Him. Another use of the genitive that could be in view here in the text is the objective genitive. That is the gospel of God. That is the gospel that is about God. The gospel of God, the gospel about God. The text allows for either of those meanings. There's an ambiguity in the text. And the question is which? Is it the gospel which belongs to God, or is it the gospel about God? This is one of the things I think about the Lord's, you know, wisdom in the creation of language, is I think it means both. I think it's the possessive genitive and the objective genitive. It's the gospel that belongs to God, and it's also the gospel which is about God. And both of those things make it a holy gospel, a holy message. It is His message, possessive genitive. Paul doesn't just say it's the gospel. He wants him to remember, this is the gospel. I'm ministering as a priest, the gospel which belongs to God. It's not my gospel. That is, I don't have the freedom to play with it, to monkey with it, to edit it. This is a holy message. It's a message that God has given to me, and it's His message. So I don't have the freedom to think, well, people today don't like to talk about sin, so I'm not going to talk about sin. No, the gospel of God talks about sin. Well, people don't like to talk about wrath or the anger of God. Well, the gospel of God talks about wrath. His holy, righteous wrath. You can't understand the rest of the gospel without that. And so the audacity of people to take the gospel of God and to make it their own gospel and to think they know better than God. Amazing arrogance to think that we know better. I mean, I'm guilty of that sin in my own life. You know, I think, well, I need to shade this particular element and downplay this because I'm trying to be sensitive to the person. That's contextualization again. I'm trying to speak in something to be pleasing to them. What Paul's saying is, I ought to be acting like a priest, and I ought to be coming with great care and precision to deliver the message as it's revealed. Carefully, not for the impact on the person, but for the God who is watching me and whose gospel I'm proclaiming. All the words Paul uses to describe his ministry, you know, he's an apostle, that is apostello. He's sent from someone, from Jesus. He's sent from Jesus with a message. A message that's not his. He uses the term angelos, messenger. That's a person who has a message that's not his, and you're to proclaim that message. The word kerux, which means herald, preaching, is the word keruso, which means to herald. It doesn't mean to come up with a clever set of stories and poems. It means to herald. It means to declare what God says. That's what the herald does. The herald doesn't get a message. Here's the message I'm supposed to go out, and it's all laid out exactly as I'm supposed to. And I'm going to go out. You know, I think I'm going to add a couple of jokes to this, and I'm going to trade some things out, and I'm going to move some. I really don't like this part. I think the king was, you know, a little too harsh here. So I'm going to take that out, and I'm going to add some things in. The herald that does that dies in ancient days. You go around monkeying with the king's message? Who do you think you are? So the message of the gospel is to be declared accurately. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. Accuracy in getting the message right. That's the message belongs to God. You know, we're an ambassador. The ambassador doesn't change what he says to the other king. He gets the message from his king or his president, and he goes and he delivers it. That's what a good ambassador does. If he tries to monkey with a message, he gets booted. That's the objective, Jen, of the gospel of God, the gospel which belongs to God. A second aspect, though, is the gospel which is about God, the objective genitive. John Piper has written a wonderful book. I love the title. This really says it all. God is the gospel. God is the gospel. The good news is not that you can have a better life. The good news is not that you can have your best life now. The good news is not that you can have contentment, that you can rebuild your marriage. The good news is not that you can be a better parent, that you can overcome alcoholism or overcome your problems. The good news is that you, a sinner, can come into the presence of the living God and see the glory and wonder of His being and stand before Him and receive His love and His grace and His goodness. That's the gospel. That's what John says. Listen to these first words. His introduction. What the world needs most. God. Today, as in every generation, it is stunning to watch the shift away from God as the all-satisfying gift of God's love. I mean, God is the all-satisfying gift of God's love. He loves us enough to give us Himself. How much better is that than a good life in this world? It is stunning how seldom God Himself is proclaimed as the greatest gift of the gospel. But the Bible teaches that the best and final gift of God's love is the enjoyment of God's beauty. David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, this will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Psalm 27, verse 4. The best and final gift, Piper writes, of the gospel is that we gain Christ. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain what? Christ. That's the goal. That is the all-encompassing gift of God's love through the gospel is to see and savor the glory of Christ forevermore. That is the gospel. It's the gospel that belongs to Him, and it's the gospel of Him. And we must get that right. That's one of the biggest problems, I think, that's causing so many false converts is people are coming to Jesus because He's the best life coach. He's the best marriage and family therapist. He's the best psychotherapist to help you overcome your depression. That's not your issue. In reality, if we're teaching it right, you say, your depression, your misery in your circumstances are the gracious, loving, governing of God of your life to allow your sin to evidence itself, to allow you to see the misery that this world offers, to see the misery that is not the misery that encompasses life outside the presence of God. God is using that to call you to see that He is what you need, not to make your life better here. He is what you need, period. That's why Paul says, I glory in my weaknesses. Why? That I can see more of the power of Christ. I just want more of Him. So whatever happens to give me more of Him, that's good. That's why all things work together for good. Even the agonies of life can help us see Him more. God is the gospel. And so Paul is saying the way that I'm going to help people to have a, the way I'm going to give a holy offering is by getting the message right and reminding them and reminding them and reminding them again and again and again. Every day, the way that we're going to be to grow in holiness, to be sanctified, is to see every day the true gospel, that it's all about God and it's all about Christ. And listen, there's so many ways that it's diminished and it's obscured by well-meaning people. I mean, remember the old "What would Jesus do?" bracelets. You know, millions of those. They're worn by unbelievers. You see them on everybody. You think they're a Christian, and talk to them. They just like the bracelet. You know, it's just was the cool thing for a while. And they just like every other fad, it comes and it goes. Where is it? It's gone. The true love waits thing. I don't know why I bring that up. I didn't mean to bring that up, actually. That was where the Southern Baptists were saying all the young people need to get together and make a commitment, sign a card that says they're going to wait until they're married. I thought to myself this week, what happened to that? Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel's not what do you do. The gospel's not about what would Jesus do. The gospel is what has Jesus done. That's the gospel. It's the message of what Christ has accomplished. It's the message of God who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It's what He has done. He is center stage in the Bible. And God-centered religion, God-centered Christianity, which is the only real kind of Christianity, but there's so much man-centered Christianity, God-centered Christianity is all about Him. And when you read the Bible rightly, you see that Genesis to Revelation, it is all about Him. And He is so good to make it all about Him because we need Him. David, what David says is exactly right. He had seen enough of God to know that the one thing I want more than anything else is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's what I want. And the more that you and I see that that's what we want, what happens? We lay aside sin. It loses its appeal. It's ugliness, it's defilement, and it separates us, it obscures our vision of seeing Christ. He's better by far. And so the ministry, Christian ministry, is then the method is to proclaim the gospel every day, more and more and more, and then to see people laying aside the things of this world, becoming sanctified so that they will meet Christ having progressed in holiness. And they'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They won't hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness." So that's the method, a holy message. Thirdly, the manner, a holy fear. Paul's mission is to make an acceptable offering of the Gentiles to God, to see them sanctified, to see the people that God has entrusted to him made holy in their lives. His method is to give them the gospel perfectly, a holy message, but not just how in the method, but also how in the manner. How are they to go? How does he go about that? I've been alluding to this already. It's in that phrase, ministering as a priest, the gospel. He's giving the gospel, but how's he doing it? He's doing it as a priest. I mean, the priestly ministry in the Old Testament is one of great gravity, seriousness, solemnity, solemn business. Do you remember how many times, Paul, did you hear that when we were reading Acts 20? How many times he said solemnly, proclaiming to you, solemnly preaching the gospel to you? Solemnity about the ministry of the gospel. It's serious business. We have joy, yes. There are times when we can rejoice and laugh together, but ultimately, it's serious business to think about the fact that hell is real, that the wrath of God which abides upon those who are apart from Christ forever is a terrifying reality. And that we want to do everything we can to encourage one another, as Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 say, while it's still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the implication is, and come up short of salvation. That is, have made a surface decision that never gets to your heart and never really been born again. And so there should be a holy fear as the priest who ministered in the temple or in the tabernacle and then later the temple would come with great sense of awe and reverence. I mean, they had to be preparing the week before, realizing they could not do certain activities because it would make them ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They can't partake of that. They can't partake of this. They've got to be clean. Even more so than the normal Jew. No self-respecting Jew would eat the food that defiles them, but they couldn't deal with a dead body. Their loved one died. Someone else had to deal with that because they've got the solemn duty of going into the temple and they cannot touch a dead body. There's certain activities they could not partake of because they were going to be in the temple. And everything about their duty in the temple was precisely prescribed. I mean, you read the chapters in Exodus and Leviticus and even in Numbers and Deuteronomy that emphasize the priestly requirements. It's astounding. It seems so much overkill to us because we're so light and there's so much levity about the way we see life. But it was serious business. And the reality is, it is serious business to come into the presence of the living God. And that's what those things are there to teach us. We're coming on holy ground. The holiness and seriousness of the priestly ministry is underscored at the very outset of the tabernacle ministry in a stunning way in the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Way back, third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 10. Now, God has just given them the instructions for the tabernacle. They've completed the work on the tabernacle. The glory of the tabernacle, glory has come down the tabernacle. The priests have been consecrated. Aaron and his sons are the priesthood. And the line of the Levitical priesthood is going to flow through Aaron and his descendants. So Aaron and his sons have been purified. After 8 days, they're set apart for this. And they give the sin offering, the burnt offering. And after they give the sin offering and the burnt offering, Aaron offers these things up. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9, actually. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, look at this. This is a mountaintop experience for the people of God. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering have been offered. Aaron and Moses go in to pray, and the glory of God appears to the people. And look at verse 24. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They have just seen the glory of God manifested because they followed the prescribed path that they were to follow as they come in the presence of a holy God. This is the people that had sinned not too long before in the golden calf. And here God has restored them to fellowship with himself through the sacrificial system, symbolizing what would happen when Christ comes. But still, the holiness of the moment. This mountaintop experience is brought to a jarring end by this underscored and highlighted reminder of God's holiness in chapter 10. Look with me at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They go and they offer incense, but they don't offer the incense that they're supposed to offer. You see, one of the prescribed, detailed prescriptions was the exact recipe for the incense that was to be offered in the presence of God. It was a precise recipe that was to be followed. They, in their euphoria, apparently, we find out later in the passage, they had been drinking, celebrating the goodness of God, the bounty of his blessing, and they do something irreverent. They offer this strange fire before the Lord. Look what it says in verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This mountaintop comes crashing down. An earthquake, seismic reaction here. The people are just stunned now. As two priests who've been consecrated, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons, are consumed by the Lord. Look what it says in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, the father who's just lost two sons, it is what the Lord spoke. This is what has happened. It's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses calls to Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry out your relatives away from the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. He goes on to tell Aaron, do not mourn, do not cry, none of your other sons can cry or mourn, because the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You are ministering as priests, and therefore you're not allowed the normal activity of human mourning that's appropriate when your loved ones die. In this moment, you cannot, because you are set apart wholly unto the Lord at this moment. And if you do, if you mourn, you too will die. Our God is a holy God. And he must be treated by those who draw near to him as holy. This means that when we stand or we share the word of God with someone, there should be an element of that sense of holiness, that we want to honor God and deliver his message faithfully and truly. It's not a time for levity and making things up as we go along. It's God's grace and mercy that this thing didn't happen over and over again. The Lord, we always look at this, and natural man looks at this and says, why would God do that? Why would God kill Nadab and Abihu at this moment? The reality is that throughout Israel's history, other priests did things like this again and again and again. Malachi rebukes them because they were offering deformed animals, totally against the prescriptions that God has set down, but he didn't kill anybody then. So we, in our fallenness, sometimes think, well, why did he kill them then? The question is not why did he kill them. The question is, why did he not kill everybody that ever offered an offering, because they did so with an impure heart? It's the miracle, it's God's grace. But what he does is he gives these moments of judgment. They're like signposts, warning signs, to say, this is what you deserve when you come into my presence. You draw near to me. but you don't treat me as holy. This is what you deserve. How much we need to hear those words. Our God is a consuming fire, and we must tremble as we handle the things of God. There ought to be an element of that. Every time we witness to someone that, Lord, my concern is not what this person thinks about me. Yes, naturally as a human, I do care, especially if somebody I love already, I want a relationship with them. But that pales so far in comparison to what I want from you, and that is your pleasure at having faithfully delivered the truth of who you are. That's what I want. God, I want to be pleasing to you. That ought to be the tone and tenor of our evangelism. That ought to be the tone and tenor of our ministry. We ought never be marked by lightness. This is why I mentioned that whole thing a couple of weeks ago about the dress, you know, what you wear. Blue jeans and a shirt hanging out for a pastor. Your clothes don't really matter. I mean, we know that doesn't really commend you to God, except that it says something to the people you're talking to. And what it says is, it doesn't really matter what I'm saying. Hey, you just, you know, relax and be yourself. We want to be authentic Christians, and we're not trying to put on airs, but we're trying to come in humility and say, God is holy. We know we're not, and we come in reverence, trusting in Christ's goodness and his sufficiency to make us holy. We're not holy in and of ourselves. No. But we must treat him as holy and revere his holy name. Richard Baxter, to me, is one who embodies this whole idea of what ministry was. The mission is to offer a holy offering. And the method is to give the gospel and to give it with intensity and to give it in the right manner and the right earnestness. He, to me, is one of the great examples. His book, The Reformed Pastor, is one of the most convicting books that any person in ministry can ever read. And may God help me and us as elders to embody more of that spirit in every church that names the name of Christ truly to exhibit more of that. But listen to what this man, who to me is the leader of pastors since the Reformation, one of the great leaders of how you should pastor. Look what he says about himself and his own failures to do what he ought to do. I know not, says Richard Baxter, what others think, but for my own part, I am ashamed of my stupidity and wonder at myself that I deal not with my own and others' souls as one that looks for the great day of the Lord, and that I can have room for almost any other thoughts and words, and that such astonishing matters do not wholly absorb my mind. I marvel how I can preach of them slightly and coldly, and how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I do not go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent, however they may take it, and whatever pain and trouble it should cost me. Baxter goes on to say, I seldom come out of the pulpit, but my conscience smiteth me that I have been no more serious and fervent. It accuseth me not so much for want of ornaments and elegancy, nor for letting fall an unhandsome word, but my conscience asketh me this: how couldst thou speak of life and death with such a heart? How couldst thou preach of heaven and hell in such a careless, sleepy manner? Dost thou believe what thou sayest? Art thou in earnest or in jest? How canst thou tell people that sin is such a thing, and that so much misery is upon them and before them, and be no more affected with it? Shouldst thou not weep over such a people? And should not thy tears interrupt thy words? Shouldst thou not cry aloud and show them their transgressions and entreat and beseech them as for life and death? Truly, this is the peal that conscience doth ring in my ears. And yet my drowsy soul will not be awakened. Oh, what a thing is an insensible, hardened heart. Oh, Lord, save us from the plague of infidelity and hard-heartedness ourselves. Or else how shall we be fit instruments of saving others from it? Oh, do that on our souls which thou wouldest use us to do on the souls of others. That's an amazing word, and one which ought to cause us to humble ourselves and to fall on our knees. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we stand before realities that are too great for us. And we say with the apostles, who is adequate for such things? We know that we are poor, miserable failures. Lord, I confess my own hardness of heart and sensitivity and dullness of spirit. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and truly unleash your grace. Help us to have a vision of the great weight of these matters, the urgency of the moment, the shortness of time, the reality of eternity that is pressing in upon us. Father, we pray for all those that name the name of Christ, that you would bring a sobering wake-up call to all, but we ask it to begin with us. That we would just not look at those who are less aware, but we would look at how unaware we are. And God, have mercy on us. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit convicts us to restore us. And so we ask you, Lord, and we trust that you will restore our spiritual vision, heal our hard hearts, break up the fallow ground, and make the word of life flourish in us. Help us to be people who live these things day by day in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And God, use us to bring people to yourself as acceptable offerings, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.